We are Kim and Rich Bartlett. We are from Tulsa. We met at OU, have been involved with the Navigators since OU. In fact, Kim's a four-time veteran of Glen Eyrie. And we're involved in the, after we left OU and went back to Tulsa, back home, we were involved with some Navigator 2-7 ministries and so forth, and as well as our church ministry. So, this is Scripture Memory. I want to start, you know, I don't know where you're at with Scripture Memory, if you're exploring it, if you're already involved in it, you want to get better, looking for some motivation. I'll talk about a little bit about techniques for doing it, which you also may have already been exposed to. I remember sitting in my dorm room in 1975, in the fall semester, thinking, my thought life's a mess. I know I need to do something about it. I guess before that I'd heard about Scripture Memory. I walked from Kate Center to the BSU on Boyd and bought a topical memory system and started working on it on my own, and later got with groups who were working on them, and it's been a big help. What I would like to do, though, in thinking about this, I laid aside Scripture Memory for several years, and then I picked it back up a couple years ago because I decided I wanted to retain the verses I had already memorized. I had about 60 verses memorized, maybe a few other passages that meant a lot to me, and wanted to retain those at least. And of course, all of you have memorized lots of stuff in your life already, right? I mean, you started memorizing with the ABCs. I guess probably the earliest age you can remember is when you start memorizing, right? 5 or 6, somewhere in there. So you've been memorizing a long time. But I thought, you know, I turn 60 next year. Next week. And I'm a nursing home administrator in Tulsa. So memory loss is kind of right here for me every day. And I also had one parent die of a brain tumor and another die of an advanced form of Alzheimer's called Pick's disease, which progresses at about twice the rate of Alzheimer's. Alzheimer's having about an 8 to 10 year span and regression or progression, and Pick's disease has about a 3 to 5 year. It's become a lot of conversation in the country. You know, I'm sure you haven't talked about nearly as much on a college campus, but you probably haven't been able to avoid the discussion because people are scared. They don't want to lose their memories. So there's a lot of research going on. The truth is, as I got to reading a little bit and looking at some ways to motivate us all to memorize better and more, I found an interesting. Have you ever heard of TED Talks? Everybody nod. Yeah. Well, they're on the internet. My son, the senior, introduced me to them, and there was one that I found particularly striking on memory. And I'd like to play that for you now. Now, we were working in here from 7:30 to 8 to try to get the video and the audio together. And unfortunately, we weren't able to do it. We didn't have the right connections and things. And I'm sorry, because we're all very video-oriented. But it's just a guy talking. But I'd like to play this for you for a few minutes. Hopefully, it will... a guy named Joshua Foer, F-O-E-R, and he wrote a book out of his experiences with memory work, memory research, and even memory competition. And I'll let him tell you about it. But The Art and Science of Remembering Everything. Now, you're trying to remember stuff, right? All over the place. You may feel that, gosh, yeah, okay, Scripture Memory might be helpful, but I've already got so much to do, especially in engineering, microbiology, and just college, lots of stuff. I mean, my buddy was an English major, and he was always walking around with a book. I mean, they just pour so much reading on you that they also test you on. So, Joshua gave a talk on the internet, and you can access that talk if you want to on TED Talk.
Mm-hmm. On YouTube.
On YouTube. And I'd like to play a portion. Has anyone heard it? Does that resonate with anyone? Okay. There's a lot of TED Talks out there. So I'm going to ask him to play that for, it's about 10 minutes, and we'll talk about it a little bit, and then I'll go over this handout with you, and maybe we can help each other to improve our memories and more importantly, be more motivated. Because one of his basic premises is that we can all memorize, that really you don't have to be a savant to have a pretty good memory. So, why don't you go ahead and play that? And you control the volume.
I want to tell you about a very bizarre contest that is held every spring in New York City called the United States.
Hold that one.
I had gone to cover this contest a few years back, expecting, I guess, that this is going to be like the Super Bowl of savants.
Did you catch that? United States memory competition.
Widely varying in both age and hygienic upkeep. They were memorizing hundreds of random numbers, looking at them just once. They were memorizing the names of dozens and dozens and dozens of strangers. They were memorizing entire poems in just a few minutes. They were competing to see who could memorize the order of a shuffled pack of playing cards fastest. And I was like, this is unbelievable. These people must be freaks of nature. And I started talking to a few of the competitors. This is a guy called Ed Cook, who had come over from England, where he had one of the best trained memories. And I said to him, Ed, when did you realize that you were a savant? And Ed was like, I'm not a savant. In fact, I have just an average memory. Everybody who competes in this contest will tell you that they have just an average memory. We've all trained ourselves to perform these utterly miraculous feats of memory using a set of ancient techniques, techniques invented 2,500 years ago in Greece, the same techniques that Cicero had used to memorize his speeches, that medieval scholars had used to memorize entire books. And I was like, whoa, how come I never heard of this before? And we were standing outside the competition hall, and Ed, who is a wonderful, brilliant, but somewhat eccentric English guy, says to me, Josh, you're an American journalist. Do you know Britney Spears? I'm like, what? No, why? Because I really want to teach Britney Spears how to memorize the order of a shuffled pack of playing cards on U.S. national television. It will prove to the world that anybody can do this. I was like, well, I'm not Britney Spears, but maybe you could teach me. I mean, you got to start somewhere, right? And that was the beginning of a very strange journey for me. I ended up spending the better part of the next year not only training my memory, but also investigating it, trying to understand how it works, why it sometimes doesn't work, and what its potential might be. And I met a host of really interesting people. This is a guy called E.T. He's an amnesiac who had very possibly the worst memory in the world. His memory was so bad that he didn't even remember he had a memory problem. Okay. And he was this incredibly tragic figure, but he was a window into the extent to which our memories make us who we are. The other end of the spectrum, I met this guy. This is Kim Peek. He was the bassist for Dustin Hoffman's character in the movie Rain Man. We spent an afternoon together in the Salt Lake City Public Library memorizing phone books, which was scintillating. And I went back and I read a whole host of memory treatises. Treatises written 2,000 plus years ago in Latin, in antiquity, and then later in the Middle Ages. And I learned a whole bunch of really interesting stuff. One of the really interesting things that I learned is that once upon a time, this idea of having a trained, disciplined, cultivated memory was not nearly so alien as it would seem to us to be today. Once upon a time, people invested in their memories, in laboriously furnishing their minds. Over the last few millennia, we've invented a series of technologies, from the alphabet to the scroll, the codecs, the printing press, photography, the computer, the smartphone, that have made it progressively easier and easier for us to externalize our memories, for us to essentially outsource this fundamental human capacity. These technologies have made our modern world possible, but they've also changed us. They've changed us culturally, and I would argue that they've changed us cognitively. Having little need to remember anymore, it sometimes seems like we've forgotten how. One of the last places on Earth where you still find people passionate about this idea of a trained, disciplined, cultivated memory
is at this totally singular memory contest. It's actually not that singular. There are contests held all over the world. And I was fascinated. I wanted to know, how do these guys do it? A few years back, a group of researchers at University College London brought a bunch of memory champions into the lab. They wanted to know, do these guys have brains that are somehow structurally, anatomically different from the rest of ours? The answer was no. Are they smarter than the rest of us? They gave them a bunch of cognitive tests, and the answer was not really. There was, however, one really interesting and telling difference between the brains of the memory champions and the control subjects that they were comparing them to. When they put these guys in an fMRI machine, scanned their brains while they were memorizing numbers and people's faces and pictures of snowflakes, they found that the memory champions were lighting up different parts of the brain than everyone else. Of note, they were using, or they seemed to be using, a part of the brain that's involved in spatial memory and navigation. Why? And is there something that the rest of us can learn from this? The sport of competitive memorizing is driven by a kind of arms race, where every year somebody comes up with a new way to remember more stuff more quickly, and then the rest of the field has to play catch up. This is my friend Ben Pridmore, three-time world memory champion. On his desk in front of him are 36 shuffled packs of playing cards that he is about to try to memorize in 1 hour using a technique that he invented and he alone has mastered. He used a similar technique to memorize the precise order of 4,140 random binary digits in half an hour. Yeah. And while there are a whole host of ways of remembering stuff in these competitions, everything, all of the techniques that are being used, ultimately come down to a concept that psychologists refer to as elaborative encoding. And it's well illustrated by a nifty paradox known as the Baker-Baker paradox, which goes like this. If I tell two people to remember the same word, if I say to you, remember that there is a guy named Baker. That's his name. And I say to you, remember that there is a guy who is a baker, okay? And I come back to you at some point later on, and I say, do you remember that word that I had told you a while back? Do you remember what it was? The person who is told his name is a baker is less likely to remember the same word than the person who is told his job is that he is a baker. Same word, different amount of remembering. That's weird. What's going on here? Well, the name Baker doesn't actually mean anything to you. It is entirely untethered from all of the other memories floating around in your skull, but the common noun Baker, we know bakers. Bakers wear funny white hats. Bakers have flour on their hands. Bakers smell good when they come home from work. Maybe we even know a baker. And when we first hear that word, we start putting these associational hooks into it that make it easier to fish it back out at some later date. The entire art of what is going on in these memory contests, and the entire art of remembering stuff better in everyday life, is figuring out ways to transform capital B bakers into lowercase d bakers. To take information that is lacking in context, in significance, in meaning, and transform it in some way so that it becomes meaningful in the light of all of the other things that you have in your mind. One of the more elaborate techniques for doing this dates back 2,500 years to ancient Greece. It came to be known as the Memory Palace. The story behind its creation goes like this. There was a poet called Simonides who was attending a banquet. He was actually the hired entertainment, because back then, if you wanted to throw a really slamming party, you didn't hire a DJ, you hired a poet. And he stands up, delivers his poem from memory, walks out the door, and at the moment he does, the banquet hall collapses. Kills everybody inside. Doesn't just kill everybody, it mangles the bodies beyond all recognition. Nobody can say who was inside. Nobody can say where they were sitting. The bodies can't be properly buried. It's one tragedy compounding another. Simonides standing outside, the sole survivor amid the wreckage, closes his eyes and has this realization, which is that in his mind's eye, he can see where each of the guests at the banquet had been sitting. And he takes the relatives by the hand and guides them each to their loved ones amid the wreckage. What Simonides figured out at that moment is something that I think we all kind of intuitively know, which is that as bad as we are at remembering names and phone numbers and word-for-word instructions from our colleagues, we have really exceptional visual and spatial memories. If I asked you to recount the first 10 words of the story that I just told you about Simonides, chances are you would have a tough time with it. But I would wager that if I asked you to recall who is sitting on top of a talking tan horse in your foyer right now, you would be able to see that. The idea behind the memory palace is to create this imagined edifice in your mind's eye and populate it with images of the things that you want to remember. The crazier, weirder, more bizarre, funnier, raunchier, stinkier the image is, the more unforgettable it's likely to be. This is advice that goes back 2,000 plus years to the earliest Latin memory treatises. So how does this work? Let's say that you've been invited to TED Center Stage to give a speech, and you want to do it from memory. And you want to do it the way that Cicero would have done it if he had been invited to TEDx Rome 2,000 years ago. What you might do is picture yourself at the front door of your house. And you'd come up with some sort of an...
Okay, we'll get into that more in a minute. What do you think?
Heard any of that before?
You are going to put the microphone back on, aren't you?
Yeah.
I don't remember that.
Here, I'll pass those out.
Okay, yeah, thank you. Appreciate it.
My hope was that this would motivate. It certainly did me. As he said, really, we all may not be able to run a 3-hour marathon, but we can all run the same way. We can get memory. If we believe that Scripture is the power of God for salvation and the power to change our lives, and that, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work, then it would follow to me that it's worth pursuing. Your handout here, let's go through this for a few minutes, and then we'll listen to a little more of this. There's a couple, 3 more minutes. Systems help. You heard him mention hooks, mental hooks. We've all done that. Like he said, you can picture a baker. It's harder to associate a name with a face, particularly if that face isn't very familiar. Though we can do that with familiar people, can't we? We hear a name and we think of someone. Hooks are important. And the navigators have, of course, the topical memory system to help with memorization of Scripture. Has anyone used it? There are a bunch of copies for sale out in the lobby. And that's the one I went and got in 1975, and it was very helpful. Page 1 here just simply says the idea is assigning hooks or topics and the references so that you can find the reference. It's a frustration a lot of times when you have a verse but you don't know where you can find it, particularly if you're in a discussion with someone and you want to underscore the value of that verse. It helps to know the reference, doesn't it? And the mental hooks for some of these verses come through illustrations like the wheel and the bridge. You know, you can picture those verses, where they are and what they mean and how they fit more easily when you can picture those images, can't you? Memorizing parts at a time is obviously easier than memorizing a whole thing at once, although I suppose some people might take the other approach and try to do a big chunk all at once for the flow. But generally, my experience has been it's easier to memorize a little bit at a time and add to it. Page 2 has some testimonies. Chuck Swindoll, who you may be familiar with, he was a pastor, author, radio, Bible teacher. You can see what he says. No more important single practice than memorizing verses. It's just, it permeates. The Word of God is living and active. It's a different book, isn't it? Your mind, your confidence, faith will be solidified. John Piper, another pastor, teacher, or author, says, "I wish I could persuade everyone to do this." Quoting scripture from memory is what he's referring to. We're going to hear from him in just a minute. Larry Beard, this is an interesting guy. Larry was a guy who was, I'm not remembering if he was in school or working, but he and his wife were driving a back road in northeastern Oklahoma years ago in the 1980s. There was a horse out in the middle of the road. They hit the horse. They didn't see it till it was too late. Hit the horse. The horse flipped up, crushed the hood, and broke his neck. Hurt his wife, but didn't kill either of them. But it rendered Larry a quadriplegic. And I happened to be his social worker in the hospital when we met. To this day, he's still quadriplegic. But you can see his testimony here. And you've probably heard this from others. People in prison, saints who were locked up or confined, found scripture memory, scripture quoting to be hugely helpful. Obviously, especially if they couldn't get to a Bible. Lauren Sandy, the former president of the Navigators, or late president, I should say, scripture memory has paid greater dividends for time spent than any form of scripture intake. My friend who wrote this, Ron, said, the devil misquotes scripture, so you have to learn the Bible.
A few years ago, they asked Billy Graham, if you could change anything about your ministry, what would you change? He said, "I would have memorized more scripture early on because
really?
He used the sharp ones."
Really? Isn't that interesting? Billy's 95, 96? Still pretty sharp. That's interesting. I didn't know he said that, but I certainly believe it. And he was friends with the founder of the Navigators, Dawson Trotman, back in the day. So, the hand illustration, has everybody seen that? The five ways to get a grasp on Scripture. Hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate. And of course, meditation assumes memory. Memorization. You have to know something before you can meditate on it, right? The next page, reasons. We won't read all the verses. You can see the reasons given there for memorizing and what the Word can do when you memorize and meditate. And let me remind you that the purpose of memorization is to meditate. The purpose of meditation is to obey. Does anyone know Joshua 1:8?
This book of the law.
Yeah. You shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate day and night. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So the end result is hopefully obedience, greater obedience. Knowing what God wants you to do comes through meditation on Scripture. That's just the system we have. And since it's from God, we can assume it's the best one. It creates joy. It pierces your heart. You all have had experience with that, no doubt. A Bible verse here or there, a passage read or looked at, can really jar you, can it? Next page. We could start with the topical memory system. There are other systems out there. Lifeway Christian Stores has a system, I understand. If you need a system, I did. John MacArthur, Bible teacher and writer, has a system of verses, verse memory system. And then some ideas here. Some people, this was suggested to me. One of the workshop leaders, Tamar, is a guy who discipled me years ago, and he suggested that we also memorize important verses to us, verses that we felt like God really spoke to us through, and go ahead and memorize those. And I found that to be motivating, too, and life-changing. One of mine is Joshua 1:5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. So you can use different translations if that helps. You can also minister to others who are hurting. We believe that the Bible is unequaled in its ability to calm your heart, to encourage you, to comfort you. I can't tell you how many times I've been a nursing home administrator now, I just completed 8 years. And laying awake at night worrying about that nursing home because it doesn't close. It's always open. And it's always dependent on the people to come to work and do a good job. And I can't be there all the time. So I have put myself to sleep many times with Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And do it again and again. It would help me get to sleep a lot of nights. It's amazing the power of the Spirit and in the Word to calm and give you confidence. Review is a key. He hasn't talked about it here yet, but you do have to review what you want to retain. But it gets easier. I just quoted you that verse. I memorized it over 20 years ago. And I do review it some, but it gets easier. You know that from just... I mean, you can say your ABCs, right? You ready to do that? When did you memorize those? When you were 5, 4? You're OU students. You probably had them down when you were 1. Yeah, ahead of everybody. Anybody from OSU here? No? That's amazing. I wore the right shirt then, didn't I? Spreadsheets, first packs, 3x5 cards are all very helpful. Writing verses down, quoting them to others. They're spiritual food, so I try to quote them at mealtimes. Just kind of part of my dinner meal ritual. There is an app. My son found it on his AT&T store. And I think he just typed in topical memory system. This says, and Ron wrote this, my friend Ron, VerseMinder. But there are ways to get those systems on your phone. And I guess you guys need to do that, you know. Your phone people, not VersePack people. But you can do any of it. I don't know if this little presentation by Josh Ford motivated you. It did me. And maybe that's because I'm at a different place in life. But you all are doing plenty of memory. And so I hope you're encouraged by the fact that your memory can get better, just like a muscle. I mean, there are people that have apparently memorized the entire Bible. Not many. But it does take effort. And why don't you go ahead and play the rest of that. There's just a few minutes left of this talk, and I wanted you to hear, see if it's any more motivating.
You see an image of Cookie Monster on top of Mr. Ed. And that would remind you that you want to then introduce your friend Ed Cook. And then you see an image of Britney Spears, reminds you of this funny anecdote you want to tell. And you go into your kitchen, and the fourth topic you were going to talk about was this strange journey that you went on for a year. You'd have some friends to help you remember that. This is how Roman orators memorized their speeches. Not word for word, which is just going to screw you up, but topic for topic. In fact, the phrase topic sentence, that comes from the Greek word topos, which means place. That's a vestige of when people used to think about oratory and rhetoric in these sorts of spatial terms. The phrase, in the first place, that's like in the first place of your memory palace. I thought this was just fascinating, and I got really into it. And I went to a few more of these memory contests, and I had this notion that I might write something longer about this subculture of competitive memorizers. But there was a problem. The problem was that a memory contest is a pathologically boring event. Truly, it is like a bunch of people sitting around taking the SATs. I mean, the most dramatic it gets is when somebody starts massaging their temples. And I'm a journalist. I need something to write about. You know, I know that there's this incredible stuff happening in these people's minds, but I don't have access to it. And I realized that if I was going to tell this story, I needed to walk in their shoes a little bit. And so I started trying to spend 15 or 20 minutes every morning before I sat down with my New York Times, just trying to remember something. Maybe it was a poem, maybe it was names from an old yearbook that I bought at a flea market. And I found that this was
shockingly fun. I never would have expected that. It was fun because this is actually not about training your memory. What you're doing is you're trying to get better and better and better at creating, at dreaming up these utterly ludicrous, raunchy, hilarious, and hopefully unforgettable images in your mind's eye. And I got pretty into it. This is me wearing my standard competitive memorizer's training kit.
He has earmuffs on and goggles that are blacked out except for two little eye holes.
That have been masked over.
That's how he worked on it.
Small pinholes. Because distraction is the competitive memorizer's greatest enemy. I ended up coming back to that same contest that I had covered a year earlier. And I had this notion that I might enter it, sort of as an experiment in participatory journalism. To make, I thought, maybe a nice epilogue to all my research. Problem was, the experiment went haywire. I won the contest, which really wasn't supposed to happen. Now, it is nice to be able to memorize speeches and phone numbers and shopping lists, but it's actually kind of beside the point. These are just tricks.
Here's the key.
They are tricks that work because they are based on some pretty basic principles about how our brains work. And you don't have to be building memory palaces or memorizing packs of playing cards to benefit from a little bit of insight about how your mind works. We often talk about people with great memories as though it were some sort of an innate gift, but that is not the case. Great memories are learned. At the most basic level, we remember when we pay attention. We remember when we are deeply engaged. We remember when we are able to take a piece of information, an experience, and figure out why it is meaningful to us, why it is significant, why it's colorful, when we're able to transform it in some way that it makes sense in the light of all of the other things floating around in our minds, when we're able to transform bakers into bakers. The memory palace, these memory techniques, they're just shortcuts. In fact, they're not even really shortcuts. They work because they make you work. They force a kind of depth of processing, a kind of mindfulness that most of us don't normally walk around exercising. But there actually are no shortcuts. This is how stuff is made memorable. And I think if there's one thing that I want to leave you with, it's what E.P., the amnesiac who couldn't even remember that he had a memory problem, left me with, which is the notion that our lives are the sum of our memories. How much are we willing to lose from our already short lives by losing ourselves in our Blackberries, our iPhones, by not paying attention to the human being across from us who is talking with us, by being so lazy that we're not willing to process deeply? I learned firsthand that there are incredible memory capacities latent in all of us. But if you want to live a memorable life, you have to be the kind of person who remembers to remember. Thank you.
Yeah. Again, I hope that is somewhat motivating. It was to me. I realize I'm in a somewhat different station of life. Life gets busier and busier for you all. You're going to be asked to do more and more and remember more and more. And, of course, we all, as he said in there, outsource our memories. We use our Blackberries, phones, whatever. But there's still a place for memory. And it's maybe in this, what we're talking about, scripture memory, that God will speak to you through his word. And to the degree that you can internalize it and recall it and then synthesize it and apply it and obey it, you'll live a more productive and peaceful life. We all want to be productive, and especially during finals week, we want to be peaceful, right? Life's going to get... Your capacity for living life is going to continue to grow, as it has. You know, think about where you were in junior high compared to where you are now. You can do more stuff. You know more stuff. things don't blow you away like they did. And that'll continue. But to live a life that is really affecting the world around you, you'll want to know God as best you can, and this is a really key way to do it. So I want to play this. Let's go ahead and play the John Piper. It's about 3 minutes. I've thrown a lot at you. You're welcome to take those and use them, share them, whatever. I've got more copies if you need them. You're welcome to those. And this is John Piper talking about, you mentioned Billy Graham. This is another fairly well-known Bible teacher and fairly successful.
All I want to do in this simple message is to give my testimony and mingle it with Jesus' testimony of the value of memorizing Scripture.
Is this the 3 minute one?
So here's my testimony. I can give it to you in 8 sentences without exposition. Number one, memorizing Scripture makes meditation possible at times when you can't be reading the Bible, and meditation is the pathway to deeper understanding.
Did you get that?
So if you're going to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, you need to have some of it in your head. Number two, memorizing Scripture strengthens my faith because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that happens when I am hearing the Word in my head. Number three, memorizing Scripture shapes the way I view the world by conforming my mind to God's viewpoint on everything. Number four, memorizing Scripture makes God's Word more readily accessible in overcoming temptation to sin, because God's warnings and promises are the way we conquer the lies, the deceitful lies of the devil. Number five, memorizing Scripture guards my mind, making it easier for me to detect error. And the world is filled with error because the God of this world is a liar. Number six, memorizing Scripture enables me to hit the devil in the face with a force he cannot resist, to protect myself and my family from his assaults. What are you hitting him with?
Everybody awake.
He is millions of times stronger than you. And he hates you, and your family, and your marriage, and this church, and God. How anybody walks through this devil-ruled world without a sword in their hand is beyond me. Memorizing Scripture provides the strongest and sweetest words for ministering to others in need. Ever been caught off guard with somebody in need? You don't need to be caught off guard. And finally, number eight, memorizing Scripture provides the matrix for fellowship with Jesus, because he talks to me here and nowhere else. But oh, sweetly, powerfully, authentically, really speaks to me here. And then I speak back to him in prayer. If this is here, we can talk anywhere. And it's sweet. It is very sweet.
Could everybody hear that? Something to think about. Well, I appreciate your time and hope this helps. Let's pray. Only in a college group would start a workshop at 8:45. You guys are just getting started, I know. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us together, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability we have to retain your word and hear your voice. Please help us to develop that, Father, to the full extent possible for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Go get them.